Isaiah chapter 6. As we get ready to study the Gospel of John, John in particular will draw out the holiness of Jesus Christ for our attention, that we would know that about this man that the disciples walked with, that he is God, that he is holy. And so I think it's appropriate for us to pause and spend this morning together looking particularly at the holiness of God. Also, as we celebrate Christmas together, that we would, in this season, make sure that we're attentive and focused on a God who is absolutely loving, but not only loving, gracious, and merciful, a God who is absolutely holy. And so we do well to think on that together this morning and really at all times to keep that conscious awareness that the God we serve is a holy God. And before we look into the text this morning, I want to ask you a question because I think it's worth reflecting on. And if you're in your life groups this week, you'll get the chance to discuss this together. How do you understand God's holiness? How would you describe it? What is it? We're going to talk about that together, but we all come with an already decided thought on what is this, how do we understand it. And I want you to examine yourself. What is my understanding of God's holiness? And where does that come from? Does that come from the church you grew up in? Pictures of what it means to be holy? Does that come from society around you? Maybe a bad notion about holiness or good? Or perhaps a particular biblical picture or scene going on? You might think of the burning bush when God appeared to Moses and said, "Remove your sandals. This is holy ground you're standing on." And it was a very vivid picture, something going on right there that was unusual as God revealed himself. You might think of, if you're familiar with the story of Uzzah, and they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and it started to fall, and Uzzah tried to catch it, to stop it, but in so doing, his sinfulness came in contact with what was a portrayal of the holiness of God, and so Uzzah fell dead right there in that moment. You might think of the book of Leviticus, all the rules in there, the laws that they were to keep, which was a standard to kind of reveal just how deep God goes in caring about holiness, the standards of the priests, the standards of the tabernacle, and how the nation of Israel was to live. You might think of Jesus cleansing the temple, that he was restoring to the temple the holiness that had been forsaken for making money, profiteering, and all that. Or you might think of what we're going to look at today, the vision of Isaiah. Now, if someone came to me and told me about a dream they had and tried to tell me what God was like because of that, I might be a little skeptical if that happened today, but we've got the confirmation of Isaiah, both by God himself, by Jesus, as he quoted Isaiah many times and pointed to Isaiah as a prophet. And so Isaiah, as a prophet, delivers to us the vision that he had, in which he saw the Lord. He was struck by God's holiness. Follow along with me as I read from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. And with two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these seven wonderful verses, which are your words, your truth. They are profitable for us, Lord, and they reveal you. Help us to know you more. Help us to be overwhelmed and burdened and awestruck with your absolute holiness. May it permeate and penetrate who we are in each moment of every day as we respond to a holy God who's both made himself known to us and offered a relationship with him to us. How humbling that is, Lord, and we thank you for that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We get this picture from Isaiah telling us of this holiness of God. And so as we look on this morning, I want to ask the question, why does God's holiness matter to us? Our response to God's holiness can and must be deep transformation, that we would long for him and that it would give us new and exciting life. Every part of us at all times must be responding to the holiness of God. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, if you don't delight in the fact that your Father is holy, 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 then you are spiritually dead. You may be in a church. You may go to a Christian school. But if there is no delight in your soul for the holiness of God, you don't know God. You don't love God. You're out of touch with God. You're asleep to his character. Strong words by R.C. Sproul, but it's important for us to realize that if we want to trust God, to follow him, to love God, we have to trust, follow, love him, obey him as he is, a holy, holy, holy God. And so it brings in perspective for us. So we want to think about what is this holiness of God. We often equate God's holiness with God's righteousness, right? It's an important, but it's a secondary aspect of God's holiness. The primary meaning of holy is separate or distinct. I'm going to give you a chart up here for us to think through that. The idea of separate, set apart, or I'm just put a few words up here to help us think about that. Separate, set apart, different, unique, distinct, other, uncommon, special, incomparable. God is incomparable with anyone or anything else. The first time we have God specifically referenced as holy is in Moses, in his song in Exodus 15:11. He says this, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? That well portrays that holiness of God. None is like him. He's incomparable. We also get it confessed by Hannah in her song responding to God. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. We get that picture there that he's distinct. There's no one like him. It's uncommon. He's set apart from us. And finally, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, later by this very prophet himself, and there's many other places we could go, but just to give us a glimpse of God's unlikeness to us, that he's transcendent, far above and unlike any of us, unlike any of his creation, he's set apart. Isaiah 40, 25, God asks, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. And Isaiah often references God as the Holy One. And it's certain that he's been struck by an attribute of God that stands out and has left a big impression in his mind and in his heart. So God is separate. He is set apart. He's different. He's unique, distinct, other. Sometimes you get to categorize something. You get to pick A, B, C, D, and sometimes there'll be another option, E, other. And God will always be other because we can't liken him to anyone or anything else. He's made us in his image, and so we share certain things with him, and yet we fall far short, particularly in that last area, which we said is part of it, that he is morally pure. That is a major part of what sets our God apart. His moral purity is a major feature of God's character, which makes him unlike any other. But we have to keep that in mind, that actually all of God's attributes are aspects of his holiness. He's distinguished by his power, greater power, by his love. It's a greater love. He's got a holy power, a holy love, a holy goodness, a holy grace. His attributes are defined by his otherness, that he's supremely other in all of who he is. And we can't compartmentalize God's attributes to make the, well, God is grace here, and he's wrath here, and he's good here. They're a composite of who he is, and it's all what sets him apart in his holy character, his holy nature. I asked you already, what picture do you get? How do you understand holiness? We might get certain ideas that have been emphasized in our understanding that might give us wrong ideas. You might think holiness, and you might think rules, rules, rules. And so as you're seeing Isaiah's vision and you're hearing the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy," you might have the sour taste of hearing that song saying, "Rules, rules, rules." You might picture it as restrictive and mundane, monotonous. Maybe a certain way you have to dress and a certain way you have to talk. And it's all from way back, from years ago, old language, old style of dressing, and anything now, that's not the way God puts it for us. But God is other. Interestingly enough, he wants us to remember that in all that we do because he's set us apart. He's called us holy. And so Jesus brings that across when he gives the model prayer. And Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." You're familiar with what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer for us to use today. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, word hallowed is a verb form of holy. Let your name be known as holy. Let your name be honored as holy. A lot of times the first mindset might be, well, we're praying and we're calling God what he is. He's our Father. He's in heaven and his name is holy. Well, yes, but actually that's an imperative in the Greek there. That's requesting of God. That's the first request in the prayer. Lord, God, Father, let your name be holy in my heart, in my life, and in this world around us, that we would honor you as who you are, as holy. And that's where Jesus goes first in his prayer. So we see the importance of it. Also, on the other side of the chart now, I'm going to contrast that. One opposite of holy would be the word profane. Bible describes this kind of idea and actually uses profane as the opposite. I'm going to read from Ezekiel chapter 36 from verses 20 to 23. And jot that down and look at it later. Ezekiel 36 verse 20 through 23. When they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. What's going on there? The Lord's talking about his name. That is his reputation. God's not concerned about just, I hope people think well of me. God's not trying to be a people pleaser and make sure we like him. But it is important that we represent God before those who don't know him. And Israel had that task, being called and set apart. We, the church, had that task, being called and set apart. That word set apart being the verb form of holy, that we're consecrated, that we belong to him, and so we represent his holiness. And we don't measure up, but we are to demonstrate that. We are to honor his name as holy. And when we don't do that, we're profaning his name. And God wants his name to be known for our sake and for those around us, that he would be known, and that they could know the Savior through him. God's holiness brings us to that point. Thinking about that then, just for the rest of that chart, there's just a few words there, as opposed to distinct or other, just the idea that it's like or same is that idea of profane. We might not think of that typically when we think of profane, but at its simple meaning, it's like or same, or that of being common. And when we contrast that with the idea of morally pure, then it comes to the idea of obscene or vulgar. Obscene or vulgar. Consider this for a moment. We don't really use, other than in religious circles when we talk about God's holiness and our being holy, we don't often use that word in our regular vocabulary. Actually, the times we hear it most, it's accompanied with profanity. And that's something to consider, that rather than its proper use to honor God, we've given it a common, everyday, just like everybody else around us, use. That's not honoring God as holy. But even as you consider what God has made holy, not only has he made people consecrated, set apart to represent his holiness, the first thing he does in Genesis 2:3, he sets apart the Sabbath day, that it should be holy. And so that was the Old Testament times that Israel would know, and God does a lot of things to demonstrate his holiness. But what's the idea? That this day would not be treated commonly, like any other day. It's an uncommon day. It's something to remember the Lord in a particular way with uncommon activities, that you would not work on it. As Moses approached the burning bush, God told him to take off his sandals. This is holy ground. It wasn't to be treated like any other ground walked on with his sandals. It was to be treated uncommonly. It was distinct that God would be known. In the same way, we're to respond to God, not to treat him commonly, not to treat him casually, but that we would respond with honor to him, honor to his holiness, and live that way. So let us pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your name be honored, exalted in our hearts and lives, the way we live. A.W. Tozer lets us think about it this way. We think about God's holiness. He says, God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine, apart from God showing it to us. And we have it revealed to us in his word, and therefore we can respond knowing it and treat it as it is. I was describing this word to the children in Sunday school a few months back. We were talking about what does it mean to be holy. started off with that word set apart. And one of the kids asked a very, very good question. So does that mean when the angels are singing, they're singing set apart, set apart, set apart? Well, yeah, actually. And so then as we talked about it, it got to the word special. God's special. He's very different than us. And so we honor that. And that's our prayer in response to Matthew 6, 9. And as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's the same, that God's name would be honored in our hearts, that he would be recognized as holy in our hearts. So as we get ready to dig into the heart of Isaiah 6, 1 through 7 today, what I'd like us to see is that we must honor God as holy in our hearts and lives. We must honor God as holy in our hearts and lives. And so we're going to see different aspects of God's character that emphasize his holiness, his otherness, that which Isaiah saw in his vision, and it truly moved and impacted him, and thus he called him the Holy One throughout Isaiah. The first is this: there is none sovereign like our God. There is none sovereign like our God. God is incomparable. There's no one like him in any of his attributes. And as what's revealed here in this passage, part of it is there's none sovereign like our God. None who reign in perfect control like Yahweh himself. He starts off in verse 1 of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In reference to the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah gives us a time marker. They didn't have years like the year, it was actually around the year 740, but they didn't measure time that way at that point. So he's given us a time marker. This is what happened, and around that time is when I saw a vision. And if you want to pause for a moment in the midst of that historical setting, because this is true stuff that really happened in the midst of events of life when people were struggling, a nation was struggling, and we go back to, you can write down 2 Chronicles chapter 26 to get some of the background of the story, and then we get told about King Uzziah there. And King Uzziah took the throne at the age of 16. Age of 16, he's now reigning over Judah and given quite a bit of responsibility. And 2 Chronicles, after the reign of David, 2 Chronicles goes into now the reign of Solomon, and from there into many kings who followed and were given an evaluation of, first of all, how they did, and we're told that many of those kings, they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or they did what was not right, or what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we're told with King Uzziah, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And actually, he's a very prosperous leader. He leads them to victory in war. We're told he built Eloth, restored it to Judah, and he reigned 52 years. And he went out and made war against the Philistines. David had plenty of struggles against the Philistines, but he made war against the Philistines, broke through the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, the wall of Ashdod. He built cities there. God helped him against the Philistines, and there's he's a great war leader, and he's doing well leading the country. And to have a leader for 52 years, that this may be the only king that much of Israel has known now. And we're told a little later on, Uzziah makes some bad decisions. He tries to march into the temple and wants to do things that are only for the priests to do, and God strikes him with leprosy. And that's it. He can't come into the temple at all anymore, and his son Jotham begins to reign. And so there's about a 10-year overlap where Jotham is now king, and he's starting to reign, and the country's kind of trying to figure things out. We're told in 2 Chronicles 27, Jotham also did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but a lot of people were starting to do evil. Things are starting to fall apart in Judah. And what's going to happen? There would have been a lot of uncertainty, a lot of political unrest. What do we expect now? I mean, put all your hope in the leader of your country. I don't know how many of you have got all your hope riding on President Donald Trump right now. But if you do that, You're setting yourself up for just hopelessness, for failure. On the flip side, if you're anticipating hopelessness because of President Donald Trump, you're also missing, because what we're told here in Isaiah is that in the year that this trusted leader died, he saw the Lord. And in Hebrew, there's two words we get for what our English translations give us as Lord. And so one of them is the covenant name, Yahweh, the I Am. But here we have the particular that he's the sovereign one, Adonai, the reigning master, the reigning Lord. King Uzziah died. Isaiah saw the sovereign Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. He gets a picture of a king still reigning, high and lifted up. This is the Almighty King, King over all of the earth. And he's sitting on his throne. He's not in unrest trying to figure out what do we do now because things are falling apart in Judah and we need to figure out a plan to get it together. God reigns, and he reigns perfectly in control, and he's over the great leaders and he's over the terrible leaders, and he's working it according to his plan. He is sovereign. And so first of all, the earthly kings don't compare. There's none sovereign like our God. Earthly kings, earthly rulers, earthly governments, they do not compare to him. And yes, they're there for a reason. And Romans 13 tells us to be obedient to the governments because God has instituted them and God is over them. And we can trust God even when we don't trust our government. And we ought to trust God more than our government, but that gives us place to go ahead and obey your government because God said to. But he's sovereign over them all. He reigns. He's in control. And it doesn't matter if we're in a time of political success or a time of political unrest. God is in control and we can trust him. He's holy. And he's a holy sovereignty. And there's none like him in his sovereignty. And I thank God that he is in control no matter who's leading our country. Consider that for a moment. And they're worshiping and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this is the sovereign Lord over all, King over all, the universe, creator of it all, and he's in control. And if you consider that for a moment, sometimes I get caught up in my circumstances. How's my morning going today? And how's God going to fit this together? And what if God doesn't come through? And is God paying attention to me right now? And it's amazing if you ponder and think about it long enough that your tiny little struggles of the day that are going on right now, and then all throughout the earth, there's 7 billion other people that God is attentive to, has not forgotten, has great concern for, cares about, and is working it all together, that the truth is that it doesn't matter nation or individual, God reigns over all the earth and every nation and every person, and he's orchestrating every circumstance together for good. As we cling to that beloved promise of Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, and we can trust that this is the sovereign one who's not making mistakes, who's not trying to keep up here and there and across the world and anywhere else. He's working it all together. And I don't need to be worried about how my life's going to go right now. There's none sovereign like our God. There's none as in control as him. There's no great king like him. He is our great king. So how do I approach God, who is the high and exalted king? High and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple. This is our God. How do I approach him? I have to honor him as holy. I can trust him and I can obey him, but let there first be an awe. This God is my king. And he's using it for good, his glory and our good, and we can trust him. There's none sovereign like our God. Second of all, there's none glorious like our God. There's none glorious like our God. Picking up in verse 2, Isaiah gets a picture. And interesting to if I'm Isaiah, or even if I'm queuing in, Isaiah saw the Lord. Tell me, Isaiah, what was he like? What was his appearance? Tell me what he looked like. Isaiah barely tells us what he saw of the Lord. In fact, the most we get is the train of his robe, the hem. He's high and exalted, but he goes into details about his robe. He's telling us about the angels that are there singing to him, and he tells us about the temple that's filled with smoke. But we don't get much detail. What did God look like? First of all, that's partly because that's what God wants us to know. We can see his beauty through the beauty of what's happening because of him, and we can see the power of his holiness by its response to it. So he does tell us about the angels, and the angels have such a great glory. There's a splendor to them. Lots of pictures have been made trying to picture the throne room, what that would look like. What are these angels like? What we do know is they're seraphim. They have six wings. And I can't even begin to imagine their beauty, but in God's creativity, he's passed along something glorious in these angels. There's a power to them. There's a beauty. I don't even know what it looked like to have six wings. But those beautiful angels, they don't even begin to compare to the beauty of God, his glory. In fact, as we celebrate Christmas, we remember one of the songs of the angels. We glory to God in the highest. Sung by the angels. They're not obsessed with their beauty. Those beautiful angels are looking on someone far more glorious, far more beautiful, and they're in awe. And it's captivating them, and it's mesmerizing them because he is great. He is beautiful. He is glorious. And the angels don't even begin to compare. We're also told of their song, what they're seeing here. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Psalm 19:1 says it this way, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, his handiwork." It's shown in God's creation. But the truth is that even the earth, the heavens and the earth, don't compare to the glory of God. And it's amazing to look around and see what God can create. Beautiful people, beautiful land, beautiful world around us. And it's just a picture of his glory. In fact, notice the parallel. We're told that he's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This beautiful God, and all we get is a description of the hem of his robe. It's a picture of glory of the king, the splendor and honor, and to have a robe that not only goes all the way down the aisle, but it's filling up the whole majestic heavenly throne room. And that's just the edge of his robe. Notice the parallel between the train of his robe filling the temple and the whole earth being full of his glory. That all the glory in the earth around us is just a glimpse, just a little edge that lets us know that there's a God who's far more beautiful, far more glorious above it all. So the beautiful earth doesn't compare either. And we get the other use of the word Lord here, the Hebrew word Yahweh. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh. Of hosts, of angel armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that word tells us a bit about God's character and his holiness itself, that God alone is uncreated and he's self-existent. So there's a beauty of his character that the uncreated, self-existent one, the one who didn't come into existence by anyone forming or fashioning him, anyone speaking him to an existence, but he is the eternal, self-existent, I am. He's outside of his creation. And there's a glory to him that he shared with his creation. But also, we know that God's glory is too great to look upon. In fact, God tells Moses in Exodus 33:20, "No one shall see my face and live." And as he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and passes by, Moses' face, even from that little tiny glimpse of the back of God, his face is glowing. Just a reflection of the glory of God and the impression it's left on him. But notice in this passage too, what's going on with the seraphim? They've got six wings, and with two of them, they're covering their face. They can't look on the glory of God. Even these angels who aren't tainted by sin, they cover their face because God's glory is too great. And they cover their feet, their creatureliness, they're exposing a somewhat of a shame before God. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: the clearest sensation that a human being has when he experiences the holy is an overpowering and overwhelming sense of creatureliness. That is, when we are in the presence of God, we are humbled and become most aware of ourselves as creatures. This is the opposite of Satan's original temptation: you shall be as gods. Instead, we recognize our humanliness, that we're created. There's no sense in which we could ever want to be God, but that we respond instead to who God is. And so that's pictured in the covering of the feet. See, and notice as well, these angels with six wings, four of those wings are for relating to God, that they cover their feet, that they cover their face, and two of the wings are for actually serving God, that they flew. So there's a greater emphasis on our relationship with God. There's none glorious like our God. Even Isaiah, God in his glory, the temple's filled with smoke, and that part of that might have been protection to Isaiah that he wouldn't see the Lord any longer very vividly, but this is the glory of the Lord too, that the temple's shaking, the smoke is filling. And even the little glimpse Isaiah had, he says, woe is me. Not because I saw some beautiful angels, not because I entered the throne room, my eyes have seen the King. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. So he recognizes there's an otherness there that he doesn't measure up. We'll look more at that, but this is God's glory that's too great to look upon. In fact, this may even, some speculate this may be Jesus himself. In John 12:41, Jesus talks about Isaiah having seen him. And this is speculated on whether that was referring to this or not. But even so, John 1:18 lets us know that no one has seen the Father at any time, but Jesus has made him known to us. So whether this is the Father, whether this is Jesus' holy glory revealed here, that we recognize that Jesus himself is holy and that he's communicating the Father to us as he does so. And so let us not miss the glory and the holiness of the Father himself, as well as what he's communicated to us through his Son. What's our response? I think Psalm 29, verse 2 says it well: worship the Lord in the splendor or beauty of holiness. Do I truly worship him in that way? Is my response of worship in my singing as we gather together, in my going forth, in my response of living, am I truly worshiping the Lord in the beauty of his holiness and how I live in response? We must honor God as holy in our hearts and lives. First, there is none sovereign like our God. Second, there is none glorious like our God. Third, there is none pure like our God. There is none so pure as him. And so this moral purity does come across as a very important aspect of God's holiness. And we'll see, first of all, that God's people don't compare to the purity of God himself. We're called, we're set apart, we're to be reflecting his holiness, be holy as I am holy, he says. God's people don't compare. And Isaiah has the task of proclaiming to the nation of Judah, how far short they fall. And in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8 through 30, he proclaims six woes upon them. These woes being judgment. This prophet is like one who's prosecuting the nation, telling them of how far short they fall, and delivering a message from God, one of judgment. They're not living the way God has asked them to. They're not living in a way that has consecrated God as holy in their hearts. not one that reflects a God who is holy, and therefore they are seeking to live in holiness. One of those woes says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Sounds like a pretty good description of what's going on in our society today and what really can creep into our own hearts and lives if we're not careful. There's none pure like our God. And after this, we're more familiar, especially with the response that Isaiah gives. God says, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And then going on from there, God tells him, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." In Isaiah 6, 8, and 9. And he goes on to tell them, "You're going to go, you're going to proclaim my message, you're going to prophesy to my people, and they're not going to listen to you. They're going to reject your message because they're going to reject me." And I can't help but wonder, how can Isaiah go and fulfill a ministry in which he is continually rejected, in which he's perpetually, in a sense, a failure before these people? His heart must have been torn, even though this is what God has called him to do. He wants to see fruitfulness and response and God glorified. And God says, they're not going to listen. They're not going to respond. How can Isaiah possibly go and do a ministry like this? In fact, if Isaiah knew that he was going to see the Lord, I almost imagine getting ready, like, "I'm going to see the Lord. This is going to be amazing. I wonder if my face is going to glow like Moses did. I'm going to be able to portray his glory in a different way." And God has a different way for Isaiah to reflect his glory, and it's in this message that they will not respond to. But here's why Isaiah can do that, because those six woes in Isaiah chapter 5 are leading into a seventh woe that Isaiah is going to proclaim here in Isaiah chapter 6. In verse 5, woe being a message of judgment and also of sorrow and of brokenness, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And there must have been a transition for Isaiah at this point. See, God's people don't compare, but even God's prophets, the people that God has set apart for full-time ministry, pastors, missionaries, whatever, that people like to think, "Well, look at that guy and how dedicated he is." And yet, none of us come anywhere close to the holiness and the purity of God. And Isaiah gets a special point where he gets to realize, perhaps he's disgusted with these people. "Why won't you listen? What's wrong with you living in sin?" And coming before God himself, Isaiah sees, "What's wrong with me? Why don't I measure up? I'm so far short before a holy, 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 pure God." And he sees God's so pure, and "I'm a man of unclean lips. How am I supposed to sing his praises with the angels? How am I supposed to proclaim his message as a prophet when it's going to be rolling off of these lips that aren't worthy? They're unclean. What's come out of them has defiled them. It comes from my heart." God's prophets also don't compare. And the truth is, Isaiah sees a God who, as Habakkuk proclaims, a God who is too pure to withstand evil. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. And actually the verse before that, Habakkuk references God as a holy one. But in verse 13 it says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." It's a great description of a pure God. He's holy, and because of that, there's a purity in him that cannot stand evil. And this is the God who has called us to his standard. We are to be holy like him. A.W. Tozer puts it this way: "Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he doesn't conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is." because he is holy, his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. Again, emphasizing that his attributes are all informed by his holiness, shaped by his holiness, and yet also reminding us that God is the standard of holiness. And in Leviticus and in all those rules that God's showing the nation of Israel had to live as set apart, as distinct, as uncommon from all the other nations because there's a different standard. He's telling them in Leviticus 11:44, be holy just as I am holy. Live up to the standard that I am. Consecrate yourselves. To set yourselves apart. I've set you apart. Now, consider yourselves set apart in the same way and do it. Live that way. We're to be holy like God. And by the way, like God, not like other people. And sometimes we like to make our standard other people. Am I as good as them? Or the way I live holy is by looking at the church. And if I can copy the actions of the church, I can get a cultural holiness that looks like other Christians, and that should be good enough. And yet, we can't lift ourselves up or put ourselves down by the standard of other people or strive after that standard. The standard is God himself. He says, be holy as I am holy. And he reemphasizes that to Christians in 1 Peter 1, 15-16. Be holy as I am holy. We're called to respond to that. It's not easy, but it is eye-opening. Let me ask you then, does the overwhelming purity of God crush the comforts of our sin? Looking on his purity, looking on his holiness, seeing how far set apart he is, I can't be comfortable in my sin. I can't be okay with a casual approach to how I live and how I respond to God and even the way I treat others, the relationships I have where sin creeps in to every avenue of life, every aspect, and eventually over time can get okay with it. But what ought to challenge me right there in the midst of it so that I don't get callous to it or casual or comfortable is to continually look on his holiness, to have that before my heart and mind that God is holy. He hates sin, and he's worthy of my praise, my worship, my awe, my fear in my heart, my mind, the way I talk, and the way I live. Finally, there is none merciful like our God. There is none merciful like our God. Question I have to wonder after looking on a holy God, what place do wretched sinners have with the high and exalted, holy, separated God? What's my place before him? How can I approach him? How can I come to him? How can I possibly have a relationship with him, this holy one who's so unlike me, unlike anything I know, and yet he's revealed himself to me that I may become more like him? And take us back to the prayer in the beginning, the one Jesus taught us to pray. Hallowed be your name. But before that, he said something very amazing. Our Father in heaven. The fact that he's in heaven communicates how set apart from us he is. But right before that, he says our Father, which shows the relational nature of God, that he has bridged that gap by his mercy, and we can call upon him as his children, as many as received him. To them he gave the right to become the children of God. This is John 1:12. I can talk to him as a father. I can approach him as a father. What great mercy God has. And we see that here in Isaiah 6, verse 6 and 7. One of the seraphim flew to me. I don't know if I'm Isaiah and a massive, beautiful angel's flying my way. I'm scared out of my wits. Is this the judgment? Am I meeting my end? The seraphim flies with a burning coal in his hand, the tongs in the hand, touched my mouth. It said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, you might be looking for quick ways out of guilt, and I don't recommend a burning coal to your lips. So we get a picture here of God's atonement and the pain of it and the price of it. But God, first of all, this holy God, this Holy One, delights in redeeming sinners. We see God makes atonement for Isaiah. In fact, in Psalm 111, verse 9, we're told about this holy God and his desires. Psalm 111, 9, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So we get that, first of all, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23, Solomon, in praising God, says this awesome truth about who he is. 1 Kings 8, 23, he said, O Lord, God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth below, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love or mercy to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. There's none loving and merciful like you who keeps a covenant and who knows and redeems sinners. This Holy One delights in redeeming sinners, and God offers atonement for sin. He offers atonement for sin. We see that in how God provided the atonement for Isaiah, not just because Isaiah wasn't as bad as the other people of the nation who were doing wicked. No, because Isaiah was just as in need because his sin separated him from a holy God who was high and exalted, whose eyes cannot look on impurity. That Isaiah needed atonement just like you, just like me, just like all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. Our sin separates us, but God offers atonement for sin. And we get that picture in Isaiah 6, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we're told that Jesus is our atonement. Jesus is the one who covers and takes away our guilt and pays the price in full. Starting at just the end of verse 1 of 1 John 2, Jesus Christ, the righteousness, he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the covering, the atonement, the one who's able to remove all our guilt. Why? Because he satisfies the Father's wrath in full. He's paid the price in full by his death on the cross, becoming a substitute on my behalf. And God delights in giving that atonement for us. In fact, God makes the common uncommon. He calls common sinners holy and sets us apart to relate to him and live for him. It's a struggle for many to be saved and to not take it for granted. If God saved me, then I'm okay, right? God will forgive. But if we look at the weight of God's holiness, see, salvation doesn't diminish God's holiness, but it emphasizes it. God is so serious about sin and holiness that he gave his Son to pay the price, to restore us to a holy nature that he's given to us, belonging to him. And so it emphasizes it, and so I ought to be serious about God's holiness and living for him. As I, like Isaiah, grasp, in order to grasp the extent of God's mercy, I must first recognize the depth of God's holiness and the depth of my own sin. There's none merciful like him. To make a way for sinners to know him, to give his Son Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life, to die on our behalf as our substitute so that we can know the holy, eternal God who's too pure to look on our sin. Now that sin and guilt has been removed. Wow. God is so holy, he's far above in his sovereignty as a king, in his glory, in his purity, and even in his mercy. We ought to be struck with the holiness of God, starting in Isaiah 6, starting in all of Scripture, but seeing its work in our lives around us. It's not just a concept that we can read about. It's who he is. And this is the God we relate to. He is holy. His name is holy. His character and nature are holy. And he has set us apart to relate to him in personal holiness as we live in response to who he is. What will that look like? Fear and honor of a God who is holy, far beyond brokenness over sin, going in mission like Isaiah did in response, "Here I am, Lord, send me." But even in my day-to-day relating to Him, that God wanted to bridge the gap that we could know Him, the Holy One, relate to Him, draw near, and grow in personal holiness as a means by which we know Him more. What an awesome privilege. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And as Peter said, consecrate, sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts to honor Him as holy. So He's called us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a holy, almighty, powerful, glorious, pure, merciful, loving God, that You are righteous, and that You've made Yourself known to us, that we could relate to a holy God. It doesn't make any sense, Lord. Why would You do that? But You delight in redeeming sinners. You delight in us knowing You, and You're making Your name known, that we would not live as though You are common to profane Your name, but that we would honor You as holy in all that we do. So we pray, hallowed be Your name. Would You honor Yourself through our hearts and lives? May we live knowing that You are holy, portraying Your holiness, and drawing near to You in holiness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.